Let me invite you to turn your Bibles. Keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1. We're really looking only at verse 18 and 19 this morning. And then hopefully next week we will come to the remaining portion in Philippians chapter 1. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to confess this morning that our hearts are restless. They are often discontent and dissatisfied. And until we find our rest in you, we remain restless. Father, we want to come to you this morning, and we just want to ask that you might renew us, you might refresh us as we open up the scriptures. I thank you that you reveal and you speak to us most supremely in the work of your Son and in your word. And so as we open up the Bible this morning as a church community, we appeal to your mercy. Because it is a mercy that we can come and we can hear and we can receive. And so do your work by the power of your Spirit. Open blind eyes and stubborn hearts so that we might begin to turn the eyes of our hearts to you and find our rest in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's actually nothing worse than being in a bad situation and not knowing the outcome. Isn't it? There's nothing worse than being in circumstances that are not in your control and not knowing how things will actually pan out. There's nothing worse than being in the dark, if you have children, and them not knowing when the darkness will lift, which is why if you've got kids, you'll notice as they get older, they want a light in the room or they want the doors open and a light outside. And the reason why we live like that is because knowing the future, without knowing the future in our circumstances, we are often robbed of joy. Not knowing the future robs us of joy in uncertain times. And really, this is how most of us operate in life, is the reason why our joy is easily stolen, especially in circumstances when the future is unclear. And so when life is good, when business is going well, when your family and your kids are healthy, when your finances are secure, you're happy, aren't you? As most of you are, because when things are going well. And the reason why you're happy is because the future looks good. And you only anticipate a good outcome. But when life is painful and when life is difficult, when the dark clouds gather, when trial and crisis comes your way, when illness confines you, when loss enters your life, when disappointment takes over, what happens? Your happiness and your joy goes out the window. It disappears because your future begins to look uncertain. The future looks bleak, and so joy disappears. Now, when you look at Paul in this passage that Neville read for us, you discover the very opposite. You discover the very opposite because you find in Paul that when life is most painful and most disappointing and most difficult, that is when he rejoices even more. And I think that's surprising, right? That's a surprising thing. How is he able to do that? In chains, unjustly in prison, we saw that 2 weeks ago. He's facing trial and the possibility of death. His plans and dreams have been turned upside down. He's opposed and rejected, not by unbelievers, but by Christians. And yet Paul says, you read with me verse 18, second half of verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. I will continue rejoicing. I will keep rejoicing, he says. Now, I think that is an incredibly surprising statement because that is not how we operate. And Paul is able to do that because he actually knew his future. He knew his future as a believer. And that's where he kept his gaze. That's where he anchored his look and his life. That's where he's anchored his life, whatever circumstances he found himself in. That was his practice. He anchored his life in a future grace, in a future deliverance. He knew what he was going to get in the end. And so even in his present circumstances, that's where he kept anchoring his life. It's a very different way to live. See, and knowing the future gave him the strength and the perseverance and the ability to actually stand in his trial. to know joy and happiness and confidence and hope and security in his present circumstances, even if he did not know the immediate outcome. I want to say this to you, right? I'm only focusing on verse 18, 19. There's a reason why I'm actually doing that. Because as I looked at the passage this week, I realized, you know, how crucial it was for us to understand this. Because you and I need to learn how Paul is able to do this. Because as most of you know, and this is an older congregation, as most of you know, the good life that you and I so enjoy, the good life that you and I so love, is not and will not always be free from pain. Isn't that true? It's sobering as you get older, isn't it? It is, because as you get older, you find that your body starts to hurt. You find that you attend more funerals than 21st. I mean, when was the last time you got invited to a 21st, right? Right? And you don't get invited. I mean, how many people here have got invited to 21st the last 6 months? Seriously? Wow, Bernard, I'm impressed. You must hang out with young people. Okay? But the reality is, you know, as you get older, you discover that the good life that you enjoy, that you so have, is not and will not always be free from crisis. It will not always be free from loneliness and disappointment and loss and illness and ultimately death. And I'm saying this to you because if you are not prepared, I can tell you this, when the clouds of darkness come and when the waves of disappointment come, it will rob you of your joy and hope and security and confidence in the Christian life. And this is the great tragedy. I have seen so many believers in the last 12 years here at Grace Point, and certainly in my previous church, so many believers unprepared for the harsh realities of life, and have held on to and invested their lives in their present circumstances, in things and people around them, that when the dark clouds have come, they have lost their joy. They have lost their hope, and they've lost their confidence in the Christian life. Because in their eyes, suddenly the future no longer shines for them. They were unprepared, and they never saw beyond the darkness of the clouds. And many Christians are robbed of joy because they do not see and anchor their hope beyond the dark clouds, beyond the waves of disappointment. You know, you think about last week with me. You know, I hate it when it rains. I tell you why I hate it when it rains. You know, I've only discovered this. I really hate it when it rains now because Pauline and I have gotten to gardening, which is a reflection of our stage of life, right? Because I thought to myself, my goodness, I'm actually enjoying gardening for the first time in my life. What's happening? I'm getting old, right? Because previously, I didn't care much about gardening. I don't know much about gardening. And so now when it rains, I get nervous. You know why? Because I've got a vegetable garden. And too much rain is no good for the vegetable garden. So there I am. I'm standing at the back glass doors, and I'm going, oh, it's raining. Oh, that's not good. You know, and Pauline knows every morning I stand and I look at my vegetables and it's raining. It's not, and it's been like that for the whole week, right? Now, if you pause with me for a moment, there is no one here in this room, right? For the whole of last week when it was raining, when the clouds are dark, when the sun was not shining, not for a moment did you think, there's no sun, right? You never stood there and go, oh, there's no sun. That's it. The sun's never going to shine again. Now, you see, you didn't do that. I didn't do that, right? And if I was anticipating Monday when the sun will shine and my plants will be happy, that's what I was doing, right? But we don't live life thinking there's no sun. It's not going to shine. It's coming on Monday. It came on Sunday. And I want to say to you, so too the Christian life. Did you realize that? Behind the clouds, there is always the sun, the glorious sun, always. Now, the problem with most of us is this is how we think. Either there's no sun behind the dark clouds of my life, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, or even if I know that there is a sun behind the dark clouds, it can't be any good. It won't be any good. Or it's no good. It's not worth having. That's how most of us live. But you know what? That's where Paul anchored his future. And I want to unpack that for us today, which is why I'm only landing in verse 18 and verse 19. I want to prepare myself, and I want to prepare my children, and I want to prepare us as a congregation. We need to do this constantly. I want to prepare us to fight for joy in the Christian life, whatever circumstances comes our way, and we do it by anchoring ourselves in the future God has prepared for us. By anchoring ourselves in the sun, by keeping our eyes and our hearts and our minds focused on the glorious sun always, whether the clouds are shining and clear or whether the clouds are dark. And if you do not fight for joy now, you will not fight for it when the dark clouds roll in, and surely they will come. They will come. And so, if you have your Bibles, let me turn with you to verse 19. This is where Paul anchored his joy. This is the future he knew was his. And guess what? He also says it's a future that's ours as well. And so when you read verse 25, you notice that Paul says he lives so that the Philippians too might know progress in the faith and joy in the faith, the way he knew joy in the faith, right? And so you get to verse 19 and he writes, this is why I will rejoice. This is why I continue rejoicing. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I love that word. Whatever the outcome, I will know deliverance. It's a loaded word, you know, deliverance. Spend the whole week just looking at this verse. And Paul is saying, regardless of the outcome, whether I live or die, whether I'm free or whether I remain in chains, because that was his situation, I will know deliverance. He looks ahead beyond the clouds and he sees deliverance. And because of that, he's able to rejoice. I think it's a staggering statement. Everything, he says, in my life that comes my way will turn out, will unveil, will pan out in this word deliverance. It's Paul's way of saying that he knows the final outcome. God will deliver him because of that, he is filled with joy. Now, you think about it with me for a moment. Knowing the outcome always brings confidence, doesn't it, in your life? Knowing the end game and the results always brings you a sense of joy. It does. I mean, those of you who are into football, right? When you know who's going to win and you know it's your team that's going to win, it brings you joy, brings you delight, brings you happiness. Those of you who like chick flicks, okay? So when you watch those chick flicks where there's tension, you know, that's between a guy and a girl. The reality is, when you watch those movies, you always know the ending. The guy always ends up with a girl, so the plot line is the same, which is why, like, I'm going, you know, how can you experience anything in this movie? You know the ending. The ending is always the same. They get together, right? And so when I see people watching these movies and they go, oh, I'm going, they get together. Well, what's the tension in that, right? It'll work out. And you know what? It's that certain future that gives you confidence in the present. Because you know it's going to pan out. Paul says it's the same in the Christian life. This is the ending you must anchor your every situation in. Right? This is the ending you must focus on, whatever your circumstances, because if you don't, it will rob you of joy. So what kind of deliverance is Paul speaking of? What does he mean when he says, he anticipates and he anchors his joy in a future deliverance? Well, he's not looking at deliverance from death. He's not looking at being delivered from his present chains. Most of us, when we think deliverance in bad circumstances, in difficult circumstances, in tragedy, in loss, when we think of deliverance from those circumstances, that's exactly how we think. We think of deliverance in terms of God taking us out of the situation. Isn't that right? And that's how most of us pray. Lord, remove this situation from my life. Get me out of this pain. Get me out of this difficulty. Get me out of this circumstance. That's how we think of deliverance. Now, no doubt Paul desired that, and no doubt Paul prayed that. We know that from 2 Corinthians 12. Paul would also pray that God might deliver him out of his circumstances. But here, he's not looking at deliverance from his immediate circumstances. That's not where he places his confidence. That's not where he grounds his hope and his joy and his security. He's looking beyond that. He's looking at what God will finally deliver him to. He's looking at the end, the final outcome, whatever happens in his life, good or bad, painful or glorious. Now, the same phrase, this phrase, right, verse 19, if you have it with me, the same phrase, you'll see there, this will turn out for my deliverance. That little phrase, this will turn out for my deliverance, is actually found word for word in another part of the Bible. Do you know that? That same phrase, this will turn out for my deliverance, this tragic, difficult circumstance will turn out for my deliverance, is actually also found word for word in Job chapter 13, verse 16. You want to make a note of that. Job is a tremendous book, right? You find it on the lips of Job as well, in Job 13, verse 16, where Job says, in his circumstances, he says as well, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, you know the story of Job, don't you? Job was a righteous man. He loved God. He didn't see what was happening behind the circumstances he was in. In fact, he never knew until the end, this conflict, the spiritual battle between God and Satan and the dialogue that takes place. But you know Job's story. He was a good man. He loved God. He was righteous. He obeyed God. He loved the scriptures. And he suffered greatly. His wealth was taken from him. His children were taken from him. He endured physical affliction of the worst kind. And yet he says, Job 13, verse 16, this will all turn out for my deliverance. And the deliverance Job speaks of is not found and was not found from in deliverance from his immediate suffering. It was not deliverance from his immediate physical sores and bleeding. It was not found from relief from his loss. Deliverance for Job was ultimate and final deliverance, where he would meet and be given God. That's how he understood deliverance. And so you read with me, if you have your Bibles, it's so critical to read this verse, Job chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. This is how Job understood deliverance. He was going to be delivered from something, and he was going to be delivered to someone. That's how he saw deliverance. That's how he saw final deliverance. And so Job chapter 19, verse 26 and 27, let me read that for us. He says, and after my skin has been destroyed, after my body wastes away. The reason why he speaks of his skin, because Job was so physically ill and sick, and he was so covered with sores and bruise and bleeding that he speaks of his skin. And so he says, and after my skin has been destroyed, he says, yet in my flesh, he says, notice what he says, I will see God. That's deliverance. I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's where he yearns for and seeks and looks to deliverance, to be in the presence of his God, to see his God, even in his affliction. And so deliverance for Job was to get God, was to be delivered to God, and to be found in his presence and with him. Now I'm saying to you, that's how Paul understood future deliverance. He is filled with joy, knowing that when the dark clouds have finally passed, he will get the glorious sun. See that? That's what he's saying. He is filled with joy because he knows that when the flood waters have washed over, he realizes and he sees that he will get the glorious ocean. You see? And that's where he anchored his hope and his joy. That's how Paul understood deliverance. He's filled with confidence and security and hope in his suffering because he knows that ultimately he will get God. Now, it's pretty hard for us to grasp that because we forget that God is always the goal of the gospel. God is the gift of the gospel. Heaven is not the gift. Jesus, God, is the treasure of heaven. He is the gift of heaven. Which is why you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and I come back to that over and over again. Christ died for sin once for all to bring you to God. Because God is the goal of the gospel. We are always delivered from something to someone greater. And that's what we celebrate at Easter, right? Isn't that what we celebrate Easter? We celebrate Easter, the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, We celebrate Easter, the substitution of Jesus in our place, who bears our wrath so that we might stand righteous in the presence of God, so that we might have God. And so the death of Jesus does two things, right? The death of Jesus removes everything in me that prevents me from knowing and having and standing in the presence of God. And the death of Jesus satisfies everything in the Father, averts God's wrath, pays for my guilt so that I might have God, so that I might stand and be in His presence. That's how the gospel works. And when you go to the Bible, what you begin to discover is that the Bible's understanding of what it means to be saved, what it means to be delivered, is to get God, is to have Him. He is the treasure you get. He is the inheritance. And repeatedly, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, when Andrew and the rest of the guys, you know, when they're preaching through Exodus, the repeated refrain in the book of Exodus is, there is none like Him. And you hear God saying constantly to His people, there is no one like me. Why do you think He says that? It's His way of saying, every beauty you see, every pleasure you witness, every joy you know, every love you have is a shadow, because I am it, and there is none like me. There is no beauty like me. There is no love like me. There is no power like me. There is no beauty. There is no. There's nothing like me. There is no pleasure like me. There is no delight like me. God is the substance, and the gospel saves you really from the sunlight to the sun, from the streams of water to the ocean. That's how the gospel works, and God is it. And as Christians, we got to grasp that. The gospel saves us to God. That's how the gospel works. Delivered from lesser glories to a glorious God, who is really the reality and should be the reality for Christians. Which is why you read verses like this. Psalm 73, verse 25 to 26. The psalmist says, who have I in heaven but you? Who have I? As I contemplate heaven, who have I in heaven but you? Then he says, the earth has nothing I desire beside you. In all the earth I desire nothing but you. Then verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. My flesh gives way, my heart may be disappointed, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is the psalmist's way of saying, strip me of everything. My heart may fail, my flesh might give way, but God is my strength. He is the one that gives me strength, and He is my portion forever. He's mine. If I have Him, I have everything. Or you read Psalm 16, verse 1. I pray that constantly here in our church. You have made known to me the path of life. This is what we have been saved to. In your presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy. Fullness, the highest of joy in your presence. At your right hand are pleasures. Every pleasure that you so want and desire and so experience in this life, at your right hand, the psalmist says, are pleasures forever. That's the reason why Paul finds joy in his circumstances. That's the future he anticipates. Here is the deliverance he sees and longs for and expects. He sees through the dark clouds, and he anchors his joy and hope and security in the glorious and coming sun, which cannot be taken away from him. And honestly, for the Christian, that is your safest bet, because everything else in your life can be taken from you. Your children, your health, your wealth, your loved ones. There is nothing more secure than future deliverance. And the sooner you begin to anchor your life in that, the more you will, as it were, you will joy-proof your life in the face of adversity. Now, I'll be honest with you, that kind of perspective on life goes against everything we're used to. Certainly goes against everything I'm used to. Because for us, we think everything precious to us is here. Around us, that's how we think. We think everything around us, you know, that's it. That is most precious to us. You know, my money, my stuff, my kids, my investment, my health, my home. And so what happens is that we begin to anchor our joy in what's around us. That's how we live our life. Because, and I can understand that, because that's how we're raised to think. That's the air we breathe. And so in our lives, our joy is always anchored here. That's how we live our lives. And so our joy is anchored in things around us. And when it's taken from us, guess what happens? Our joy evaporates. Our world crumbles. And so what do we do as Christians? As Christians, we then live our lives hanging on as hard as we can to everything around us. We guard it. We protect it. We give our lives to it. Because we think that that is where joy is found. And the harder you hang on to those things, the harder it's going to be for you to let go. And when it is stolen from you, so too will your joy and hope and security and confidence evaporate before you. And let me say that you will have to let go someday. Either when it's taken from you or when it's time for you to leave it behind. And so when you live like that, hanging on as if what's around you is the ultimate source of your joy or security and hope and confidence, it's no wonder our joy is so easily stolen. Because we've anchored it in what is least secure. Got to get it in our heads. The things we hold on so dearly to in this life, they are the least secure things we could be anchoring our lives in. As Jesus put it this way, didn't he? He said, don't anchor your life in what? He says, don't anchor your life in earthly treasure, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in to steal, where illness and suffering plagues us, where people hurt and disappoint us. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Instead, he says what? Anchor your joy in our treasures in heaven, in the ultimate treasure that is yours, that you need to begin to love and anchor your life in and focus on and delight in and pursue and meditate on and gaze in. We got to get it right, you know. There is no pleasure or joy and happiness or love that you have now. There is no pleasure or joy and happiness or delight that you have now that you will not find in a limitless God who is the source in ever-expanding measure, because you have been saved to know and have Him. You know, and so when you experience these little tastes of joy and these little pleasures you have in life that you think are so ultimate, you got to remind yourself that they are a millisecond. They are a teaspoon of what you get and what you will get in an ocean of sugar. If I can use that analogy. Because that's how we live our lives. We anchor it in little teaspoons of joy, little teaspoons of pleasure, little teaspoons of delight, not realizing that you are to multiply that in a limitless, infinite, ever-expanding God that you've been saved to. And that's where Paul anchored his life. Paul had that perspective in life, which is why you come down to verse 21 and you discover he's able to say, which is why he says what he says in verse 21, right? We know that verse so well. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I will continue rejoicing because live or die, I gain, he says. I'm going to get who? I'm going to get Jesus. That's where my deliverance lies. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And no one's going to take that away from me. Later on, you get to chapter 3, verse 18. And I'm not sure whether Andrew or myself were preaching that. But you get to chapter 3, verse 18. And Paul actually says, he wants to know Christ above everything else. He wants to have Jesus above everything else. He wants to be filled with Jesus above everything else. And he works to that end. Because he knows that it is through the Lord Jesus that he gets God, who is the source of every pleasure and joy he can know. Through Jesus, he gets future deliverance. And so life for Paul is actually knowing future deliverance in the good and in the bad. Whatever the outcome of his present. And so let me say to you this morning, until you begin to anchor your life in future deliverance, until you know and anticipate what you're going to have in a glorious God, your joy will disappear when the dark clouds roll in and they will come. Until you begin to anchor your life in that future deliverance, until you know and anticipate and realize that there is no experience of pleasure or joy or love here that will ever compare to what you have in God who is the source, you will not stand when the flood waters come and wash over you. I can guarantee that. Let me draw two points of application. Right here, 2 points of application. Let me tell you what I do in light of a passage like this. Number one, I remind myself always that every joy and every pleasure and every happiness and every good that I now experience goes back to Him. I remind myself that every joy, every pleasure, every good, every happiness I now experience, I remind myself that all those rabbit trails go back to Him. And I want to trace it back to Him every time I delight in what I have today. And you know, Pauline knows this. Often I'll pray with the kids, you know, we'll look back at the day and we might have a great day. And, you know, like we had a family day yesterday, went out to the bakery with the kids, and they got to pick all the yummy stuff they wanted to eat. But you know, when we prayed in the evening, this is what we pray. Thank you, Lord, that we got to eat those mini donuts and those macaroons that we so enjoyed, and those butter cookies, right, and that lemon lime milkshake. And we want to thank you that we enjoyed those things. But no, I don't want to stop there. Because if not, what are we teaching the kids? We're teaching the kids that those things are where we find our ultimate joy and pleasure and delight. You've got to move beyond that. And you want to say, thank you, Lord, that all those things are a small taste of the kind of pleasure and joy and delight that we're going to get in you. And so every experience of joy and pleasure and happiness, I want to trace back to Him. I want to say, thank you for these things, but you are the source, you are the giver, you are the fountain, you are the sun. I don't want them to be ultimate in my life and in my children's life. I want you to be everything. And so I want to always look beyond the source, and I want to anticipate how much more joy and pleasure and happiness I'm going to have in Him. And I want to keep reminding the kids about that. And I want to remind myself about that. And so you do these sorts of little things, right? You know, we're in the coffee shop, right? And you know, Pauline was in there. I just took the kids out, and she's having her macaroon. I said, yummy, isn't it? And she goes, yeah. She doesn't want to share her macaroon, so I didn't get any. And so she's eating her macaroon, and she won't share, you know, and she's loving it. And I'm saying, you know, you love that macaroon, don't you? I said, just stop. I said, pause. Just don't take another bite. Taste it. You taste in your mouth. Tastes good, doesn't it? Imagine. I said, imagine with me. God is a million times better. And she goes, really? Right? Now you sort of think, really? But He is, and He's supposed to be. See? That's what it means to train yourself and to teach your children what it means to delight in God above all things. You know, Calvin, the theologian, he describes God as the most delectable of beings. Now, it's rather strange language. Most of you will not know what delectable means. Delectable is the Old English way of saying He is the most delicious of beings. You go, that's a strange way to describe God, isn't it, right? That's actually in the Institutes, 2-volume works. God is the most delectable of beings. You think that's weird, but it's not. Which is why the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is delicious, you see? You enjoy a 10-course banquet, right? Multiply that a million times over. God is the most delectable of beings. Taste and see that He's good. And every taste that you so experience in life is meant to remind you of how much more you are to get and inherit and what you currently have in future deliverance. When my children enjoy my embrace and they feel secure in my arms, right? When I carry my daughter, because she can still be carried. I can't carry my son. 43 kilos, right? I remind her, you love being carried, right? You love being hugged. Imagine being in the arms of a God who loves you a million times over. See that? That's what we got to be doing. Every experience of joy and pleasure, I want to magnify a million times over in the source. Have your Bibles with you, right? Real quick, let me do this with you. 2 Corinthians 4. Go to 2 Corinthians 4 with me, because, you know, that's what Paul does. Paul practices what I call reminding himself of the weight of glory that is his. You know the weight of gold? Gold is heavy, isn't it? It presses down on you. Well, Paul reminds himself of the weight of God's glory in his life, and that's what actually fills him. And so you read 2 Corinthians 4, you come down with me to verse 14, right? This is probably where Paul is at his worst, most depressed, yet he's also filled with most joy, right? And so notice he says, verse 14, in all of this, right, he's pretty down, right? Because the church, not only has this church turned their backs away from him, not only have they accused him of things, they've also said things about his physical appearance. And then you got verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. You see, you got to understand this. See, that's how Paul viewed future deliverance. I'm going to come and I'm going to know and be in the presence of a glorious God in whom is a source of every joy and delight that I so miss and desire. And then that's what he says, verse 14. And then verse 16, notice what he says. So we do not lose heart. I'm not going to lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, though my external body is wasting away, my inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, this temporary affliction is preparing us for a what? For an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Keep your eyes on verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us what? For an eternal weight of glory. For an eternal weight. For a weight of glory that is beyond comparison. Teaspoon of sugar, endless ocean of sugar. And he says, let that weight of glory sink into your life. Let that weight of glory crush you so that you begin to anchor your life in future deliverance. That's what he's saying here. Feel the weight of glory to come by multiplying your every experience of joy and pleasure in the glorious source. That's what he's asking you to do. Because if not, you're just going to keep your eyes on the present. That's number one. I remind myself and my children, my family every time that every joy and every pleasure and every happiness and every good I now experience is to be multiplied, is multiplied a billion times over in the glorious Son. Number two, I remind myself of what I have and what I will have in God when life doesn't go the way I expect it to. So, when I face disappointment and trial and difficulty and suffering, and when I struggle, I want to be reminding myself of future deliverance, of what I have and what I will have in the Son. And I tell you what, I make it a practice in the small things, in the small pressures, in the small struggles, in the small inconveniences, in the small losses, and in the small disappointments. And you know why I do that? Because I want to prepare myself and I want to prepare my children when the storm clouds roll in. I want to prepare myself and I want to prepare my children when the floodwaters come over us. And I can guarantee you, they will come. Not just for me, but for you. And I want to be found standing. And I want my kids to be found standing. I don't want them to lose their joy and their hope and their security and confidence in a glorious God. And so in the present, in the small things, I want to be reminded, I want to be anchored in future deliverance because I want to be found with an unshakable joy in a glorious God when the clouds come. Not the dark clouds, but the storm clouds. And they will come. You know, the New Testament is littered. Passage after passage reminds us. Acts 14 verse 22. Speaking to the believers in Antioch, Paul writes, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't like passages like that. Don't write stuff like that, right? I want the kingdom of God. I don't want the trial. I don't want the tribulations. But we read that in the scripture. Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We will. But it's coming through trials and tribulations. And you know what? The trials and tribulations are designed. They are designed to press in on us so that we might actually look forward to and desire and want and anchor our lives really in that future deliverance even more. Because if those trials and afflictions were not there, guess what? We wouldn't be looking upwards. We wouldn't be looking beyond the clouds. Because if you think about it, when the sun is shining, life is good. Where do you anchor your life? In the present. But when the clouds are dark, you're forced to, aren't you? It's God's way of actually pressing in on us so that we might begin to anchor our life in what is most glorious and what will bring us most joy, lasting joy. That's God's design in and through suffering. And so, let me say to you, you cannot do that if you haven't tanked up on the Bible. It's true. Because if you don't know the treasure of heaven, if you don't know the pearl of great price, if you have not immersed yourself in the Bible to see the treasure who is God, you will not do it in your life. You will. That's not your first port of call. And so it can only happen if you're spending time meditating on your inheritance, gazing at the pearl of great price, digging into the treasure who is God, so that when the time comes, you will flourish rather than fall. That's what I wrote in my pastoral note this morning. Right? Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. He says, the man of God, right, who stands, is the one who does what? Is the one who delights in God's word, God's law, meditates on it day and night, so that he will be like a tree planted in streams, in good water, by streams of living water, so that as he soaks it all up, as he soaks up the word, as the word of God centers our lives on a glorious God, what happens? In due season, he will bear fruit. He will flourish. He will not be swept over when the flood comes. He will not falter when the dark clouds enter. Because you go on in Psalm verse 4 and you discover that those who do not do that are blown away when the storm clouds come. Which means, we're reminded here, and I do it to remind myself all the time that if I have Him, I have everything. That's what I want to do in my every trial, in my every difficulty. I want to go back to the scriptures, those passages I showed you, Psalm 73, Psalm 16. I want to be reminding myself that if I have Jesus, if I have God, I have everything. And I want to anchor in Him, which means you can give up everything and know no loss. Which means you can have everything taken away from you and still know no loss. Because He is your portion. He is your inheritance. And that is what Paul knew. Which is why he's able to write what he writes. And so as we come to a close, I want to draw your hearts and your minds to chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 13. It is the reason why, you see, future deliverance is the reason why Paul is able to say, Philippians chapter 3, notice what he writes, verse 10 to verse 13, and this is one of the most misquoted passages in the Bible. Chapter 4, notice what Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that at length you have revived your concern for me. So he goes, I'm thankful because you guys are helping me, even though I'm in prison, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity before, but now you do. Then notice what he says, verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, right? I don't want you to think that I'm in need as if I'm a person who needs things. For I have learned in whatever circumstances I am to be what? To be content. He says, I'm satisfied in my situation. I know what it means to have plenty, to have nothing, to be brought low, and I know how to be abound, what I know it is to have plenty. Then he says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of having little and having much. Facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then verse 13. This is the most abused word or verse that Christians use. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I tell you, it is one of the most abused verses that Christians use or anchor their lives in. One of the most misquoted Christian verses. You know why? Most people read verse 13 and they don't read the previous verses. And so they go, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I'm going to walk into this exam. And Lord, You help me because through You, I'm going to get through this exam. That is how most Christians read verse 13. But that's not what Paul is talking about. It's not about God giving me strength to do and achieve what I want. It's about God giving me strength to be content in any and every situation, good or bad, because He is enough for me. That's what it's about. I can do all things. I can be satisfied and be filled with joy and contentment because I have Him. And if I have Him, I have everything in life and in death. That is what it means to anchor your life in future deliverance. God, the source, your inheritance, your portion of every joy and every pleasure and every love, everything you so desire, multiplied a million times over in the God you've been saved to, whether in life or in death. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to come to you this morning, and we want to say, as we've sung, we are weak, but you are strong. We are broken. Our hearts are restless beyond measure. And we pray and ask you forgive us because we seek our contentment and our satisfaction and our joy and our hope in everything and anything around us but you. And so this morning we want to ask that you so turn the eyes of our hearts so that we might begin to anchor our lives in the sun, in future deliverance, in knowing that if we have you, we have everything. And we do have you because of the work of your Son who has brought us into your presence. Help us grasp the great truths that we have seen in this passage in the life of the Apostle Paul. Help us stand with Paul and say, all things will turn out for our deliverance. Lead us now upon the path to life. Make known to us the path of life. Help us see that in your presence alone is fullness of joy. At your right hand, where we have been brought to and where we will be brought to in your Son, are pleasures evermore beyond our imagination, beyond our circumstances, so that in life and in death we might be able to say, we have you, and because we have you, we have everything. And so we rejoice.